the middle of the book, let me preface my presentation with a two-minute speech on why the Old Testament is necessary for the AD church. In other words, why you should plan on preaching and teaching from the Old Testament. We are not Marcionites. Marcion was a heretic, kicked out of the church. We're not a Gentile church. We have been engrafted into Israel. We're not a Gentile religion, a Gentile organization. We've been engrafted into Israel. We draw life from the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And apart from Israel, we have no life. There is no hope apart from Israel. Ephesians 2 says, "You Gentiles were formerly far away from the kingdom of God, far away from the God of Israel, without hope, without God in the world, far away from the covenant." And that by Christ we were brought near, we were engrafted into Israel. That's the whole point of Romans 11. We're the alien branches that have been put into the cultivated olive tree. So simply to understand our identity, we need the Old Testament. Otherwise, we become just, an American organization. Secondly, you need the Old Testament to understand who the person and work of Jesus, who Jesus is and what his work is about. It's no accident that the Jesus Seminar, Marcionites that they are, tried to come up with a historical Jesus that had no relationship to the Old Testament. And so, how do they construct Jesus? He was an itinerant, cynic philosopher. How plausible is that? He was an Israelite in Palestine, for Pete's sake. What are you talking about? He quoted the Old Testament all over the place. That was his Bible. Moses and the prophets were inspired. The apostles, for them, same thing. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. That was the Word of God. Just think of all of the terminology that the New Testament uses for Jesus. Son of Man, Son of David, Messiah, the Christ, Second Adam, Prophet, Priest, King, Priest after the order of Melchizedek. All of these terms require the Old Testament just to understand them. Think of the verbs, the saving work. Atonement, covenant, justification, redemption. So without the Old Testament, we can't even understand our gospel. Now, that is especially important when it comes to the prophets. That you can't have a fulfillment without a promise. You can't just go to Act 2 of the drama and chop off Act 1. You can't isolate Good Friday and Easter without a background, right? You have an isolated Christ event that's unrelated to a preceding plan of God. Nor is it the case that God, in the Old Testament tried plan A, didn't work, failure, all right, plan B, Good Friday, Easter. See, that's not the case. The whole claim of the New Testament is that Christ is the fulfillment of the plan, that there has always been only one plan, and that God executed his plan. And that this plan actually had a preceding history. It didn't just drop out of the sky in 30 AD. I'm trying to stress this point, that you need a promise in order to understand the fulfillment. Otherwise, Jesus becomes just the fulfillment of every dream and ideal that people have. So you have a Jesus who fulfills your New Age spirituality, or a Jesus who fulfills your ideology of egalitarianism and individualism. So you have a tolerant Jesus, or you have a Platonic Jesus. Whatever your philosophy is, you'll end up with a Jesus that looks like that. You need the Old Testament in order to anchor. What kind of Jesus are we talking about? We're talking about Israel's Messiah. Either it's that Jesus or it's no Jesus. Okay, with that brief introduction, we take a look at Amos 5. And it's a typical prophet, typical text from a prophetic book. Amos is speaking to his people around 760 B.C. He's calling them to repentance, to seek the Lord. He has been announcing judgment in the first four chapters, the coming day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of wrath and judgment and destruction. And now we have these imperatives addressed to the people. Typically, the lectionary people always misdivide these pericopes. They need some exegetes on those lectionary committees. And typically, they jump around and they skip verses. They should have started the pericope in Amos 5, verse 4, not verse 6. So let me just read through this real quick. Verse 4, "For thus spoke Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Gilgal don't go to. Beersheba don't cross over. For Gilgal indeed will go into exile. Bethel indeed will become a ruin." So he says the people are intent on being religious at their sanctuaries. Their favorite sanctuaries are Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. And Amos says, that's not how you know... They think they're seeking Yahweh by going to those sanctuaries and going through their ex opera operato rituals. And Amos says, that's not how you seek Yahweh. And so God says, seek me and live. Verse 6 then begins our pericope. "Dir shu eth Yahweh." Amos now kind of comments on the divine speech. "Seek Yahweh, vic you, and live." Now that simple wow in front of this perfect makes it a wow consecutive perfect. And wow consecutives take the verb tense of the initial verb of the sequence. So if the initial verb is an imperfect, the wow consecutive perfect is translated as an imperfect, as a future. Here the initial verb is an imperative. So I would translate it as another imperative. Okay, so that's how you live, by seeking Yahweh. And for Amos, then, that means seeking Yahweh in faith. And in his context, leading a life worthy of your calling, which meant no more social injustice, no more oppressing of the poor and the weak, and so on. So it had practical ramifications in the life of the people. But notice, it begins with faith. Seek Yahweh. The first commandment comes first. And then, pen, lest Yitzhak, he breaks out, Ka'esh, like fire, Beit Yosef, against the house of Joseph. And whenever God breaks out like fire, what happens? The fire spreads, and pretty soon it consumes everything. Va'akalah, and it, namely the fire, fire is a feminine noun, and it consumes, va'ain, and there is no one, makabeh. This is a participle of kava, no one who quenches. You got to supply the fire, labeth el, for the house of God. That's the place named Bethel. That was one of the sanctuaries for the northern kingdom. Remember, Amos had his big controversy with Amaziah at Bethel in chapter 7. So he says, Israel is in a urgent situation. Seek Yahweh now, urgently, or God will break out like fire and he'll devour Bethel. Now we have this interlude, verses 7 to 8, 7 to 9, that seem odd. And then we pick up on the imperatives. Verses 7 to 13, and then we pick up on the imperatives again in verse 14. So let's skip down to verse 14. Dir shu tov,
Jesus.
Now he makes the seek Yahweh and live a little more concrete. Seek good, Baal Ra, and not bad. Tov and Ra are antonyms, very general terms, just like English, good, bad, evil. Anything that's Ra in God's eyes. God's the definition of Ra. Seek good and not evil. Lama'an, in order that, tick you, you may live. Lama'an does a what we call a teleclause. That is, it to the end that you may live. Now, we like to further distinguish between purpose and result, but that's our distinction. That's not a distinction in the Hebrew language per se. It's a semantic distinction. So here it could be purpose or result, either way, I suppose. Anyway, this is the goal of it. Seek good, not evil, to the end that you live. Vihi, Cain, and it will happen thus, or and then, Yahweh, Elohei Tzavaoth, the God of hosts, Itakem, and thus Yahweh will be with you, or so that Yahweh may be with you, Kasher as Amartem, you have said. So the Israelites are saying, God is with us. And Amos is saying, seek good and not evil, and then God will be with you the way you say he is. But apart from that, he's not with you. Now he again he specifies it a little more. Verse 15, Sin u, ra, hate evil, va ehevu tov, and love good. These are all imperatives. Notice the chiasm in verse 14, seek good, not evil. Here it's hate evil, love good. It's always, the two are always two sides of the same coin. This is all over the place in the Psalms. God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. As much as he loves righteousness, that much he hates wickedness. This is hard for us to understand in America because we value tolerance so much. And we can maybe accent the positive to love something, but to hate, that's unacceptable. And yet for God, if you really love righteousness, then you really do hate wickedness. You abhor it. What Amos is specifying here is in the next line, is social injustice. The kind of injustice that goes on in the city gate where the rich and the advantaged take advantage of the poor and the helpless. In ancient Israel, the poor and the helpless would be represented by the widow, the orphan, and the alien. They're the people without legal rights or without any support system. So the next line in verse 15, V'hatzigu, establish Bashar in the gate, mishpat, justice. And I think mishpat here refers to social justice. Social justice in the Old Testament is helping the disadvantaged, the lowly, the have-nots, the helpless. So that's how you seek Yahweh in faith. You establish justice in the gates. You've got to remember ancient Israel is both a church and a state at the same time. It's a theocracy. So all aspects of life are by definition religious. And they don't separate off church from economics or politics like we do. That's one of the big differences between the two testaments. So faith in Yahweh is going to manifest itself in the legal system, see? Establish justice in the gate, and then he says at the end of verse 15, Ulai, perhaps, Yeknan, Yahweh Elohei Tzavaoth, perhaps Yahweh, the God of hosts, will Hanan, that's the root, will be gracious to, you got to supply, Sha'arith Yosef, to the remnant of Joseph. We need to understand this line in the context of the book of Amos. In Amos 1-4, like I said, Amos has been announcing coming judgment and destruction against Israel. And he hasn't really qualified it. There's no ifs about it. It's coming. Israel is under a death sentence. But there will be a remnant. God will not completely wipe Israel off the planet. And now he says to that remnant, to that leftover group, perhaps God will spare, will have mercy, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Joseph is the north. So what's his purpose in preaching? As Dr. Veltz would say, what's the perlocutionary force? And it is, Amos is seeking to enlarge the remnant. Let's get as many people into the category of the faithful as possible. So yes, the judgment is coming, but perhaps God will be gracious to the remnant. Now what we find at the end of the book of Amos is he takes away the perhaps and he says definitely God will be gracious. He'll rebuild Israel. So out of the remnant will come this new Israel that will incorporate Gentiles and so on. Now this is a key thing when reading the prophets. Then you have to read them. You can't just take a pericope and yank it out of there. But you have to read it in the context of the whole book. And here it's a perhaps, but at the end it's a definite promise. It's not a perhaps. Now what's the, let's, you, the second thing, in order to preach a text like this, I think the best thing is to do what the prophet does. So you, the preacher, put on the mantle of the prophet and you do the prophecy to the people. So you have to ask, what was Amos's intent? What was he trying to do? What's the rhetoric of this? And then how can I do the same thing? Now certainly you have to kind of update the story. Good Friday and Easter have happened. But is there a sense in which we still have a foot in B.C. time? Yes, there is. Because we're still sinners, we're still in this fallen world, we're awaiting the Messiah. We're awaiting the day of the Lord. That future day of the Lord will be a terrible day of the Lord for the wicked. So is there? Can we do what Amos does? Yes, we can warn people. We can rouse the wicked with the judgment's dread alarms, as we say in the hymn. We can warn people. Seek Yahweh and live, lest you face an angry judge on that eschatological day. A judge who will break out like fire where there's no escape and obliterate all of the wicked. And your situation is very urgent right now. You have to seek Yahweh now before it's too late. Now, what do you think in that context the rhetoric, the pragmatics would be of saying perhaps Yahweh will be gracious to the remnant? How does that affect you? A parishioner comes and you say, seek the Lord now, maybe he'll save you. Maybe. You're the parishioner, how would you respond? What would that make you feel like?
That would make you feel very comfortable.
Exactly. How does it affect your self evaluation? What do you think about yourself?
What else do I have to do?
Okay. What I think is, man, am I in trouble? I just might be saved and that's it? 50-50? I only have a 50-50 shot at this? Am I that bad? See? So it seems to me that's kind of the rhetoric. They think God is with us. We're the people of God. We're the covenant people of God. No problem here. And he's saying, you seek the Lord, you do justice in the gate, maybe he'll save you. I'm not sure. See? So it's kind of a powerful second use of the law. It really shakes up what we would say the carnal, this carnally secure. How do you shake up the carnally secure? It would be with this kind of thing. Well, I'd say you have a 50-50 shot at being saved. Well, I'm a Lutheran. I've been going to church all my life. Well, 50-50, you know. Now, what would the gospel be? The 100%, you will be saved. He will be gracious. And then that's where you bring in Good Friday and Easter, because the day of the Lord has already happened. And therefore, we need not fear this future day. And why do we want to seek the Lord? Because the Lord is so wonderful. Because we're not seeking, he's not an angry tyrant. This isn't, it's not like, he's not like Pharaoh. This is a wonderful God that we have. So, of course, we're excited to seek him. The gospel side has to come in. At any rate, that's what I would try to do, is try to put the people into the situation and be like Amos and do what the text does to them. Now, I skipped over the intervening verses, but basically those verses are saying, verse 10, for instance, they hate the one who reproaches in the gate, the one who speaks blameless they abhor. So it's explaining how they do this injustice. And then verse 11 is the punishment. Therefore, because you have trampled on the poor, because you have exacted grain from them, hewn houses you have built, but you will not inhabit them. Delightful vineyards you have planted, but you will not dwell in. But you will not drink their wine. For I know that your transgressions are many, your sins are many. So, in the intervening section, he kind of spells out their malady, and then spells out the coming judgment. But I think these imperatives are important. They tell us something about the prophet. His goal is not just to give information, but he's seeking to affect the people. He wants them to seek the Lord now before it's too late. So he's here ahead of time, warning them. It helps us. That's an important passage for understanding the nature of being a prophet. Okay, thank you very much.
You know, Paul, a problem with doing a text like that in Amos